The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Revelation chapter 5. Revelation chapter 5. We continue our study in verse 11. Revelation chapter 5, verse 11. It is our custom to spend a few moments in silent prayer before we begin the study of the Word of God. You have a few moments of privacy, the option of rebound, the opportunity of shifting gears into strict academic discipline. In preparation for our study this morning, let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, that our fellowship this morning might fulfill the very purpose for which we remain in this life. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. We are in the process of concluding our study of the angelic worship and of learning certain things from them. Remember that all human worship is based upon the concepts of angelic worship as we have noted them in chapters 4 and 5. Human worship is the expression of the believer's category 1 personal love toward God. And as such, it can only be expressed inside the divine dynasphere, which is God's game plan for the church age. The plan of God for the royal family demands residence and function inside the divine dynasphere. It is unique for this dispensation only and emphasizes the fact that your decisions as a Christian determine the historical trends of client nation USA as well as throughout the entire world. The divine dynasphere was first used by the humanity of Christ when he was here on earth, the incarnation or the first advent. Gate 1 is the filling of the Spirit. Gate 2, basic impersonal love, the beginning of virtue. Gate 3, enforced and genuine humility. These three gates support and sustain the basis of our momentum in the Christian life. Gate 4. Gate 4 is perception and application of Bible doctrine, moving us in the direction of maturity. Gate 1, of course, is the IQ for perception of doctrine. Gate 2 is the objectivity, and gate 3 is the teachability. Result gates begin with gate 5, love of God, which is eventually parlayed into occupation with the person of Christ. Gate 6, right man, right woman, where pertinent. Gate 7, the crystallization of virtue in the life, and of course the concept of personal love, category 3. Gate 8 is the ultimate objective. The ultimate objective is maturity. Gate 8 is the place of three categories of spiritual maturity: the erection of the edification complex of the soul, and of course the great prosperity that comes from being a part of the pivot. Those who achieve gate 8 are the anonymous heroes of the church age. In contrast, Satan has a distraction called the cosmic system, the product of his genius, the system for administration of the rulership of this world, cosmic one with its 26 gates of interlocking systems of arrogance, cosmic two with its 9 gates of interlocking systems of hatred. Today it is quite obvious that most of believers in this country and elsewhere are living in the cosmic system, as illustrated by the historical downtrends which we are seeing before our eyes. The rapid move toward social degeneracy, economic depression, and military disaster. As the function of the royal priesthood inside the divine dynasphere, it demands perception of doctrine as the prerequisite for its legitimate function. While worship is the priestly function of the believer at gate 5 in the divine dynasphere, It is not a true function apart from the interlock between gates 1 and 4. God is the Spirit. They that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in doctrine. According to what we have studied in Revelation 4:10, there are three categories of worship. The worship function of gate 5 begins with the love of God through perception of doctrine, and as the momentum of the Christian life continues, it eventuates in the highest form of worship, which is occupation with the person of Christ. All worship, of course, demands that we give to God what we possess. What we have, we give. Worship is essentially giving something special to God. And in Revelation 4:10, which we have previously studied, there are three categories of worship. Category 1 is the giving of glory to God. The word which is used in the Greek is doxa, D-O-X-Z-A. In giving glory to God, we have the highest expression of worship. This is the form of worship we are studying in Revelation chapters 4 and 5. This is the worship of the four angelic heralds, the 24 general staff officers, and the entire host of angelic creatures. The giving of glory to God. As the highest form of worship, it is only operational in the eternal state. Before we can give glory to God, we must possess glory. And there is no possibility of us possessing glory until after the rapture of the church, receiving the resurrection body. And the glory which we give to God has to be related to something we receive at the judgment seat of Christ. The crown of life, the crown of glory, the order of the morning star, the many, many decorations, the uniform of glory. All of these things are a part of that particular principle. The angelic heralds, for example, give glory to God because they possess glory. In worship, you cannot give what you do not possess. And for the royal family of God, the church age believer, this is impossible until after the rapture of the church, when we receive our resurrection body. The first time we will give glory to God in worship is at the big genuflex in the sky following the rapture, which we have noted in Revelation chapter 14, verses 11 and 12, and in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. You cannot give in worship what you do not possess. As yet we do not possess glory like these angels we are studying, and therefore we cannot give glory in worship. The believer will not have glory until he possesses a resurrection body. At this time, elect angels can execute this form of worship. At present, under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, the believer can only give in worship what he possesses. Capacity for worship, of course, must precede the function of worship, and there is no true worship apart from the daily perception of doctrine. When we get into category 2, we are looking at something we can give to God. Category 2 is time, T-I-M-E. And of course, time is generally translated honor, though it has three connotations in the Greek, and each one is related to worship. The giving of time means, first of all, respect. Time means respect, and the believer can only respect our Lord Jesus Christ through understanding His thinking, which is another way of saying that you must reside and function inside the divine dynasphere, especially at gate 4. Apart from positive volition toward doctrine and life in the divine dynasphere, it is impossible to give respect to God. The new believer, there are three categories of believers in growth after salvation. There is the baby, the adolescent, and the mature believer. The baby can give respect to our Lord Jesus Christ as He resides and functions inside the divine dynasphere and as He continues to take in doctrine. So, time, meaning respect, is something every believer can give. It is based, of course, upon his life in the divine dynasphere and his understanding of doctrine. The adolescent believer takes one step further. Time also means reverence. And the adolescent believer is growing, he is advancing, and therefore he is capable of giving reverence under the concept of Category 2 worship. Reverence, of course, follows respect. Respect is the worship of the baby believer. Reverence is the worship of the adolescent believer. Reverence and respect, of course, are simply an extension of each other. Both reverence and respect are the function of the believer's royal priesthood inside the divine dynasphere. And the highest form of Category 2 worship, also included in the word time, is the concept of occupation with the person of Christ. And time means honor. This is its third meaning. And that is the function of the mature believer. The mature believer actually can give honor to our Lord Jesus Christ. So Category 2 is as high as we can go in this life. And to give honor to our Lord, you must possess honor. And the possession of honor means advance to maturity, the erection of the edification complex of the soul, and everything related to it. Category 3 worship is the giving of thanks. Thanksgiving is a most basic form of priestly function on the part of the royal family. The capacity for this worship is gratitude for the plan of God and for the grace of God. Capacity for thanksgiving comes from perception of doctrine, and as one's perception increases, so does his capacity. The arrogant believer lives in the cosmic system, and whatever thanksgiving he may show is merely superficial. And there is something we can learn from this also. People who have no capacity for thanksgiving have no capacity for love. And no matter what allegations they may make in your direction in declaring love for you, declaring interest for you, unless they have capacity, they do not have the ability. They can even be sincere when they say, I love you, or express it in some way. But it is absolutely meaningless. The words are no stronger than the honor, the integrity of the individual who says it. So we have contrasting forms of worship. We have in the Old Testament dispensation, mankind functioning under a specialized priesthood. For example, the tribe of Levi, the family of Aaron, became priests to Israel. And in the Old Testament, you had to go to a priest who represented you before God. But now in the New Testament, the contrast is here. You are your own priest. You represent yourself before God. Two things change the form of worship in the church age. The first advent of Christ, his strategic victory on the cross. And secondly, the universal priesthood of the believer in the royal family of God. Add to this the completion of the canon of Scripture, and you have the elimination of all ritual worship except in one area, the Lord's table. Even baptism has not been extended to this part of the church age. And so we have the completed canon of Scripture. And we have thought as the basis of worship, i.e. Bible doctrine. And therefore, all ritual except the Lord's table has been set aside. The object of worship in the church age is our Lord Jesus Christ. The church age is the first dispensation to follow his incarnation and hypostatic union. We worship Jesus Christ as eternal God. We worship Jesus Christ as true humanity. As God, He united with his humanity. As man, he functioned in the prototype divine dynasphere and demonstrated the principle of impeccability which qualified him to go to the cross. As God, he is not able to sin. As true humanity living in the prototype divine dynasphere for 33 years, he was able not to sin. His impeccability led him to the cross where he bore our sins, please remember, in his own body. That's his human body. As deity, he could not have anything to do with sin. As deity, he doesn't solicit sin. As deity, he has absolutely nothing whatever to do with sin. And it is the humanity of Christ that actually achieved the strategic victory of the angelic conflict and therefore made a new strategic situation in many ways. Man was created lower than angels, but according to Hebrews 1, man, the man Christ Jesus, is now superior to angels, and therefore we worship the God-man. The ingredients of worship, therefore, must be related to who and what Jesus Christ is. It is impossible for any believer to worship Jesus Christ unless he knows something about him. And once again, the Eucharist is a test. When we come to the Lord's table, our ability to concentrate on the person of Christ and his work on the cross is always an examination. It is a way of telling us that we are either failing or succeeding in our spiritual life. Worship and worship again, of course, you can only give what you have. And this means if you have nothing to give our Lord, your worship is meaningless. We have already seen that the 24 angelic staff officers had something to give. They were able to lay down their crowns before the throne. They could only give what they had. And they gave their crowns to the Lord Jesus Christ as an expression of their love, their worship, their reverence. And this principle is always true in genuine worship. If the believer has doctrine in his right lobe, he can express worship commensurate with capacity derived from that doctrine. If he has love of truth or doctrine, he can express it in worship, giving concentration to doctrinal teaching. If the believer can apply doctrine like soteriology and Christology, he can participate in the communion service because he is able to relate the ritual of the bread and the cup with the pertinent doctrine in the Word of God. If the believer has time, he can give time to the Lord by his assembly in the local church for Bible class, which is, of course, worship. If he has money, he can give money, but only as God has prospered. And while the 24 angelic general staff officers gave their crowns, they would always have their crowns because they had the source of the gift. So in giving their crowns, they still had the Lord and they still had the source. Therefore, another principle of worship is very important. Everything that we have belongs to the Lord. For that reason, everything we have is secure. The Lord is eternal. He cannot in any way be destroyed. Whatever he gives us is eternal. And when we give it back to him in respect and reverence, we are expressing, therefore, the highest form of worship. Now, this, of course, is the concept as we close out the fifth chapter of the book of Revelation. The fifth chapter deals with worship. And we have come down to the song. They are now singing this great song. We have studied it last Sunday. The chorus of the elect angels is mentioned in verses 11 and 12. When it says, I both saw the personnel of the angelic chorus described in this verse and heard, this is the song of the angelic chorus. Because it is important for us to conclude this chapter, and because we have studied the words involved, like horao in the aorist active indicative, akouo in the aorist active indicative, we will not take time to note them today, but merely to note the corrected translation. Verse 11, I both saw, this is the angelic chorus described in the verse, and heard the song of the angelic chorus. And this is the way it's described. I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, plus the voice of the angelic heralds and the angelic general staff. And the end of verse 11 says, and their number was beyond counting, an infinite number of angels. Now when it says, I saw the heralds, these are the four living creatures, the College of Heralds is represented in this worship. They are not the highest in the College of Heralds, but they represent the worship of the College of Heralds. We also have the angelic general staff representing the angelic army. And therefore, when it says they all came together in this worship and their number was beyond counting, that is myriads of myriads, and thousands of thousands. That is the literal translation. But myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands merely expresses billions, an infinite number of angels. So in verse 11, I both saw and heard the voice of many angels around the throne, plus the angelic heralds and the angelic general staff. And their number was beyond counting, infinite. Myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, an idiom for an infinite number of elect angels. Now when we get to verse 12, we notice immediately that we have a present active participle from the verb lego. And lego means to say or to speak, but not here. L-E-G-O. Here it refers to singing. And it says they sang the instrumental of manner from the adjective of megas, the instrumental of manner from phoné. Megas is the adjective, and phoné is the noun. That's M-E-G-A-S and P-H-O-N-E. And it's translated generally with a great voice or with a loud voice. But actually, we might as well bring it up to date. They sang fortissimo. This was very, very strong. They sang fortissimo. And what they sang is now given. The music with its harmony must have been magnificent beyond description, but all we have are the lyrics. The lyrics are the doctrine which closes out this chapter. The lyrics appeal to the mentality of the soul, while the melody and the harmony appeal to the emotion of the soul. And this again emphasizes the importance of the mentality of the soul. You see, only the lyrics are given in the Word of God. Lyrics are much more important than music, for lyrics are addressed to your thinking, whereas the music is addressed to your emotion. Emotions are designed to respond to thought, but never to supersede thought. And any time any form of alleged worship has emotion superseding thought, then it is not worship at all. It becomes satanic. It becomes arrogance. It becomes the function of cosmic one. Emotions are wonderful things only when they are subordinate to thinking. So in worship, the melody and the harmony is not to be ignored, for it often helps us to remember the lyrics. All great hymns of worship which we sing balance out lyrics and music so that the doctrine is imprinted in our minds through the use of the melody and the harmony. And in this way, it is retained. In this way, emotion responds to doctrine, forming the harmonious function of worship through the vehicle of music. Occasionally, in testimonies we have heard, people have actually had the gone by some place, they were had gotten away from the Lord, and they hear the sounds of some familiar hymn coming through some door, and they go in and they sit down, and you've all heard that type of testimony. Well, a lot of them go through that pipe, and of course there's one principle of truth very definitely involved in it, and that is, whenever we hear a melody or some familiar tune, it always brings back the lyrics, it brings back the concept. In this way, of course, it brings our thinking back to some important point. So we do not in any way exclude the melody. We try to provide good melodies for you because this is one of the largest church choirs in the world. You see, you are the choir, as you have learned Sunday after Sunday. All right, they sang fortissimo, and this is what they sang. The Lamb who has been sacrificed is worthy to receive power. Now, this is not the way you find it in your King James. The Lamb, of course, refers to our Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that he is worthy is the basis for the rest of the book of Revelation. He is going to give us the history of the world, from the time of the rapture to the end of the world, and he's going to give it to us by opening the history book, the book of the seven seals. This will be the history of the tribulation. This is the doomsday book. And someone has to be worthy to open it. History cannot go on unless there is worthiness somewhere. You remember this in time of disaster, in time of historical difficulty. History always continues because somewhere, someone is worthy. Some believer who has advanced to maturity as an anonymous hero in the church age. Many of you are going to be the basis for turning the course of history in this country. Not by any kind of social action. Not by putting any kind of pressure on anyone. But by advancing to maturity under the principle that Jesus Christ controls history. He takes cognizance of the pivot of mature believers. And so when it says the Lamb is worthy, this is the subject of angelic singing. This is the subject of angelic worship. The perfect passive participle of the verb sphato again, is beautiful Greek. That's S-P-H-A-T-T-O. In fact, that is Ionic Greek. It is also Attic Greek or classic. These are two forms of classical Greek. And so when they finally got down to the New Testament, they had gotten away from classical Greek. And the New Testament's common Greek. Koine means common. Gutter Greek. And the New Testament was actually written in gutter Greek. It's a Holy Ghost language, all right, but it's one you can understand. And to show you how they butchered up a beautiful word like sphato, they changed it in the New Testament to sphazo, S-P-H-A-Z-O. They weren't thinking well in those days, and they couldn't pronounce it well, so they slurred their words. Sphazo is a slur of sphato. And what does it all mean? It means that in the original writing of the New Testament, so that you could understand, and since that is the objective, understanding doctrine, to avoid any abstruse system of mystery, you have a gutter language, and almost everyone can understand a gutter language. And that's exactly what the New Testament is written in, with some exceptions. The book of Luke has many beautiful passages written in Attic Greek, and we will find occasionally Ionic Greek and everything but Doric Greek. Doric Greek is a series of grunts and commands. The Dorians were the Spartans, and they were all warlike, and so they talk like this. When they got married, they said to the wife, "All right, young woman," they didn't march out arm in arm, he gave a command. Forward, march. And she marched right out of the ceremony and marched into his house. And from then on, he gave her orders for the rest of her life. And so the language doesn't really have much meaning unless you're in the military and like to be under strict orders all the time. So we have sphazo, meaning to sacrifice, to give one's life, and it's a reference to the cross. And the dramatic perfect emphasizes the results of the action, the saving work of Christ on the cross, the basis of all worship. For it is our Lord Jesus Christ who provided eternal salvation, who defeated Satan in the angelic conflict, and who makes our life meaningful at the present time. We are here for a purpose. There never was, and there never will be, a group of believers in any period of history who have a more meaningful life than we have. The whole outcome of history in our generation depends upon our decisions with regard to Bible doctrine, and therefore with regard to the principle of perception of doctrine. And they sang fortissimo, "The Lamb who has been sacrificed is worthy." And the worthiness, of course, is based upon being the Lamb. You remember the Levitical offerings. The Lamb was offered in the burnt offering to emphasize the work of Christ in propitiation. It was offered in the peace offering to emphasize reconciliation. It was offered in the, for example, the sin offering and the trespass offering to emphasize that all rebound is based on the work of Christ. And we can do nothing to recover our fellowship with God after sin. The work was accomplished on the cross. We can merely name the sins that we have already been judged on the cross. And it says then, the worthy to receive. And the word to receive is lambano. And the aorist tense is a nomic aorist. Lambano looks like this in the Greek, L-A-M-B-A-N-O. And the aorist tense, it being a nomic aorist, is for doctrine. It's an axiomatic concept to receive honor, and this must come from doctrine. The nomic aorist for a doctrine which is axiomatic. The active voice, our glorified Lord, produces the action through his strategic victory at the cross. This is the infinitive of actual result. And next comes the seven descriptions of our Lord's third royal patent. Verse 12, "And they sang fortissimo, the Lamb who has been sacrificed is worthy to receive." And we now have seven descriptions of our Lord's third royal patent. The first one, these are all, by the way, in the accusative singular. These are seven direct objects of the verb. The first one, the accusative singular of the noun dunamis. That's D-U-N-A-M-I-S. Dunamis. And it correctly is correctly translated power. In fact, our Lord Jesus Christ receives two categories of power, which are related to his two advents. In the first advent, Christ received power, which is the prototype divine dynasphere with its eight gates. the prototype divine dynasphere, making it possible for our Lord to be qualified to go to the cross and bear our sins. In the second advent, Christ receives another category of power based on the success of the first advent, and that is the power to rule the world. That's the tactical victory over Satan. Satan is superseded at the second advent. In the first advent, then, Christ received the power to sustain his humanity and win. In the second advent, Christ received the power to rule and to win. You will notice in each case, dunamis relates to being a winner. And that's always an interesting subject now that we are in football season. Of course, I don't like to mention the word too loudly in Houston. Houston, of course, is all of its teams seem to be licking their wounds. And just about that time, the Astros always shock you and win a game. But we don't talk much about winning in athletics, only in other fields. The second description of our Lord's third royal patent is the accusative singular direct object of the noun Plutos. P-L-O-U-T-O-S. Plutos. And this comes, of course, from power. It means, of course, wealth and abundance, wealth in the sense of money, wealth in the sense of security, that which enriches one, hence prosperity. You know, it's very interesting being in Michigan. Michigan is a beautiful state. I've always loved it very much. I have some members of my family who have been very prominent in the University of Michigan. I have an uncle who is one of the greatest professors the University of Michigan ever had. His son, Dr. Thurston Thiem, is one of the great neurosurgeons of the country and founded the Ann Arbor Hospital at Michigan. I have a lot of friends in Michigan, of course, who are very much for Michigan. And my uncle, Fritz, who was the youngest man graduate of the University of Michigan in his history up to that time, he graduated about 16 from that university. So I've always been very interested in the University of Michigan and the members of the family up there. In fact, in the middle of Michigan, there's a very beautiful place called Walloon Lake, and we used to have a family home up there for summers. So I've always been interested in Michigan. And I shared some of the enthusiasm of my friends up there that Michigan was going to beat Notre Dame. And, of course, I was most anxious last night to see this happen. I've never been an admirer of Notre Dame, really. Some prejudice somewhere slips in. I don't know what it is. So I was most anxious to see Michigan a winner. Well, we can't win them all, and sometimes we can't win any of them. And I was very shocked last night to see what happened. Michigan came out and stumbled around in the first half, made all the 35 yards rushing, and it's not very impressive. And they just didn't seem to have the power and the enthusiasm. So they didn't walk away with the victory. They didn't have the first two ingredients. One, power. Two, prosperity. And I'm sure that Bo Schembechler is going to work them to death next week. This, of course, was a opener for them and a rather sad one. And so the champions of the West, as the Michigan victory song goes, are not exactly the champions of the West this week. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ never lost. So anytime you're disappointed in some kind of a loss, just remember, we worship someone who is never a loser. And the seven descriptions of our Lord, he is worthy to receive power, refers to both the first and second advent. He is worthy to receive prosperity, a reference to the prosperity of the millennium. Our Lord's rulership of the world will be characterized by prosperity. All temporal and eternal prosperity is related to who and what Christ is. Also, he is worthy to receive wisdom. This is number three. All of these are based upon his third royal patent, Sophia, S-O-P-H-I-A. And Sophia, of course, is not only is the Bible the mind of Christ, but all application of doctrine is related to it. It belongs to Christ. Wisdom is the application of doctrine to history. Our Lord's millennial reign will be characterized by the greatest wisdom ever known to man. And to possess wisdom, one must have all the facts. Our Lord will have all the facts about every circumstance in His millennial reign. And our Lord will deal sagaciously with those facts. Therefore, discernment, sound judgment, discretion, sagacity of our Lord's rule. But by application, these all belong to us if they belong to Him because of His wonderful victory at the cross, His strategic victory. These things by application belong to us. Discernment. How many Christians do you know with discernment? Well, you're seeing the failure of our generation. No doctrine, no discernment. Sound judgment, discretion, sagacity, wisdom. How many born-again believers do you see with it? Well, any time a believer is consistent in residence and function in the divine dynasphere, these things will occur. It's getting to be very rare and therefore very tragic, and therefore it affects our country as we have noted under the doctrine of historical trends. Number four is the accusative singular direct object of the noun iskus, which looks like this, I-S-C-H-U-S, iskus. It's another word for power, but it's a different kind of power. This is endowed power, ability. With the third royal patent goes the ability to rule in time and eternity. Some of you are never going to reach your potential or your ability without truth. The possession of truth, the possession of Bible doctrine, this is the basis for exploitation of ability. And without it, you will never reach your potential in time, and certainly you will never be one of the anonymous heroes so necessary for the perpetuation of our nation's history and prosperity. Of course, each one of these descriptive words refers to the humanity of Christ, and again relates to His third royal patent. His resurrection, ascension, and session is His ability, His strength, His energy plus His ability. For that is the real key, to have energy plus ability. Many, many people have energy but no ability. The ability means acquired ability. And they have never directed their energy into channels whereby their ability can be acquired. If energy is directed in the wrong channels, it is because people have the wrong scale of values and they do not realize what is important in life. And they never learn to concentrate so that their energy can be properly directed. The strength to rule combines energy plus ability to rule, to lead, to control. Energy is absolutely no good without ability. That is the great key in this principle. What good is energy without ability? It's lawlessness, it's disaster, it's reaction against everything in life. Energy is characteristic of any great leadership. And I have heard many lectures on leadership of one kind or another, including military leadership, and I notice almost an absence of recognizing this great key. For every truly great military leader had phenomenal nervous energy, but it was directed into channels and controlled so it could be used. Uncontrolled energy blows up. Controlled energy has power. And the problem with too many believers is they have uncontrolled energy and they're constantly popping off instead of having controlled energy. Controlled energy comes from hard work, from plugging, from concentration, for moving in a certain direction and staying with it, being consistent. One of the greatest problems that believers have is being inconsistent. Inconsistent in perception of doctrine guarantees inconsistencies in every area of life. Inconsistency in living in the cosmic or living in the divine dynasphere guarantees the inconsistencies of the cosmic system. So what good is your potential? What good is your ability? What good is anything in life if it is not within the boundaries of God's plan for your life so that energy can be under control and under authority? Number five is timē, again, honor. We have seen it on the board. The highest honor ever given to humanity is given to the humanity of Christ after the ascension. This honor centers around His third royal patent, awarded to him as a result of his strategic victory of the cross. And next comes glory, just as honor was given to Christ as a result of his victory of the first advent. Glory will be given to Christ at the second advent. And that, by the way, will be fulfilled by those who succeed as anonymous heroes in this dispensation. And finally, our last word is the accusative singular direct object from eulogia, which looks like this in the Greek. That's E-U-L-O-G-I-A. Eulogia. Eulogia means the act of blessing. And of course, it refers to the fact that all temporal and eternal blessing comes from the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Several categories of blessing, of course, are involved. First of all, blessings for the royal family in time. We have studied this under the doctrine of logistical grace, the doctrine of super grace blessings. Secondly, blessing for the royal family in eternity. We have studied this under the profile of the winner, the doctrine of the crowns, the doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ, so that you are familiar with these things. And out of it then comes the principle, all blessing for you and for me as Christians, members of the royal family of God, both in time and in eternity, is based upon our Lord's strategic victory at the cross. Hence, all blessing, either temporal or eternal, originates from our Lord Jesus Christ. And apart from Christ, there is no blessing in time. Now, you can have success, but you can have success without blessing. And success will make you miserable and unhappy and disturbed. So simply being successful is meaningless. The success must be a blessing. And when it is a blessing, then you have the capacity for happiness in it. All right, this is what we have by way of corrected translation of verse 12. And they sang fortissimo. The Lamb who has been sacrificed, the spiritual death of Christ, bearing our sins, is worthy to receive power. Reference to the prototype divine dynasphere at the first advent, and the power to rule in the second advent. In other words, the strategical and tactical victory of our Lord. And wealth, the prosperity of our Lord's third royal patent, and wisdom, the sagacity of our Lord's millennial reign, and strength, energy, and ability to rule the world during the millennium, and honor from the strategic victory of the first advent, and glory from the tactical victory of the second advent, and blessing, both temporal and eternal blessing for the royal family, originates with our Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of these seven, of course, has application to your life, as noted very briefly. Again, I want to emphasize that one word, iskous, translated strength, which because it is a word that includes both energy and ability. Let's go back to iskous for just a moment. That's I-S-C-H-U-S, and it equals both energy plus ability. That is the important factor. Energy without ability is misdirected arrogance, as in self-righteousness, as in self-righteous crusading. Ability without energy is lack of motivation, lack of self-discipline, and therefore becomes the arrogance of laziness. The energy of hard work produces ability, and ability channels hard work into fields of productive success. Energy plus ability equals the true drive in life. Now, I'm going to go back over that because that's important for you. And some of you are sitting there like a bump in the log wondering what this is all about. This is your life, either failure or success. Therefore, you should have this information. One, energy without ability is misdirected arrogance, illustrated by the self-righteous crusader. They're full of energy trying to straighten out everyone in their periphery. They stick their nose in everyone's business. They malign and gossip about other people. They have lots of energy for gossip, for maligning, for sticking their nose into other people's business, for trying to run their lives. That's energy, but that's energy without ability. Every gossip is a person who has energy without ability. Two, ability without energy is lack of motivation, lack of self-discipline, the arrogance of laziness. Three, the energy of hard work produces ability. You don't have ability, produce it. Work hard. The energy of hard work produces ability. And ability channels hard work into fields of productive success. Four, energy plus ability equals the true drive in life. Five, both energy and ability must be related to doctrine and wisdom. In other words, truth. Otherwise, a pseudo-drive is created. Six, our Lord's wisdom, coupled with His energy and ability, sets in motion the greatest rule in all of human history. That becomes a very important principle. Now that brings us to the chorus of Regenerate Homo Sapien, singing to the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it sounds like this in corrected translation of verse 13. Then I heard every creature who is in heaven. Now, who is in heaven at that time in the future? Well, we noticed from our study, believers of the church age, the royal family of God are in heaven, the body of Christ. And then we find creatures on earth. These are living believers at the time of the rapture. And under the earth, these are dead believers at the rapture. Also on the sea, living believers at the rapture. And everyone who is in them, every believer who died at sea or was buried at sea during the church age, singing to Him who sits on the throne, God the Father, and to the Lamb, God the Son, who executed the Father's plan. So, at this point, believers in heaven join the chorus. As it stands in the King James, it isn't very clear in part, but we're not going to take time to exegete very much of it, except to note this, that when it says, in heaven, I heard every creature who is in heaven, we are talking about, from this first prepositional phrase, all believers of the church age. They would be a part of this great chorus. They're in heaven. And of course, they are there as the sea of glass, which we have studied in Revelation chapter 4, verse 6. And on earth simply indicates the resurrection of living believers at the rapture. Under the earth is the second category, indicating that people who died before the rapture are also there. They have received a resurrection body. The difference between on earth and under the earth is the difference between corruption taking on incorruption, mortal taking on immortality. In other words, all wind up at the same place. Your death before the end of the church age does not prevent you from being in the rapture. That's part of the subject of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. But the thing that is interesting, because it comes up for the first time here, but will be mentioned again from time to time, has to do with the sea. And it says here in the middle of verse 13, and everyone who is in them, that is, every believer who died at sea or was buried there, under the earth, also on the sea, and everyone who is in the sea. Why make the sea a separate category? As a reference again to believers, indicating the fact that because about anywhere from two-thirds or more of the earth is covered with water, and since man is quite often found on the sea, the same thing is true. If you have a loved one who has died and gone down at sea, as we had so many in World War II, the same thing is true for them as on land. So I want you to notice the structure of verse 13. I heard every creature who is in heaven. This is really the church joining in the chorus in resurrection bodies. Now note, both on the planet earth, this is all believers at the rapture, and under the earth, dead believers who receive their resurrection. The dead in Christ shall rise first. So notice first we have a land body. Those who are on the earth were alive when the rapture took place. Those who are under the earth, well, they were in heaven in their interim body, and they rejoined their body on earth and were resurrected. So we have two categories here. Earth, really, let's put the earth in. Here is some land. In land, there are two categories of believers. Those who were alive on land, and they go up. Those who were in heaven, they came down. Their body was under the earth somewhere, and they go up. So that all believers are in this chorus. But now, there people wonder, and this has always been true, and was especially true in John's time. There are a lot of people who die at sea. What about them? The fact that you aren't buried on land, does that mean you've had it? No. The fact that your body is somewhere in what we call Davy Jones' locker, that makes no difference. So, there will be some who will be sailing on the sea. Do they have to hit port for that before they can be raptured? No. No. They go right up off the ship. No telling what's going to happen to that ship. Maybe a ghost ship or two in the China Sea. Well, then what about those who have died? Well, they leave their inner body, come back and get their body somewhere in the sea, and right up out of the sea they come. There'll be a lot of people coming out of the North Sea, coming out of the South China Sea, all of these places. So the fact that your body was never recovered, or the fact that you die at sea, makes absolutely no difference. All this is simply to show people die on land. People die at sea. People are going to be alive on land when the rapture occurs, and people are going to have already died. They'll all make it. That is the point. It's very encouraging. Also on the sea, everyone who is in them. The personnel of the human chorus in heaven is composed of all church-age believers, royal family of God. They are the only members of the human race who at that time will have their resurrection bodies. They are resurrected from both land mass and from the seas of planet Earth. But the point here is that all have resurrection bodies. Everyone who participates in this heavenly worship has reached the eternal state, either from land or from the sea. The resurrection of Old Testament saints, by the way, and the tribulational martyrs has not yet occurred. They are not in this chorus. They are not qualified. They are not in resurrection bodies. They cannot give glory to the Lord. So the verse sounds like this. Then I heard every creature who is in heaven, both on the earth and under the earth. Those are people who either died or are alive at the rapture on solid ground. Also on the sea, and everyone who is in them or under them, singing to him who sits on the throne. That's God the Father and the author of the plan, and God the Son who executes it. Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Both God the Father, the author of the plan, and God the Son as the executor of the plan are honored in the worship of this song. But what about God the Holy Spirit, you say? And it's a good question. At this point, the work of the Father and the Son is accomplished. But the work of God the Holy Spirit on earth continues on earth, as previously noted. However, it should be noted that any praise and worship to the Father is also worship to the Holy Spirit. But his work is not finished till the end of the millennium. And this does not mean that he is left out of the worship. As we pointed out to you last week, if you were here, any time that you worship the Son, you are worshiping all members of the Trinity. And what is it now that the church sings in their part of the worship? Blessing and honor and glory and sovereign power belong to them. That is the Holy Trinity forever and ever. Please notice blessing is, again, eulogia. All eternal blessing is based on the victory of the Trinity in the angelic conflict. And the fact that you are blessed in time is because of what God the Father planned, God the Holy Spirit revealed to you, God the Son executed on the cross. Honor, all eternal honor for the victory of the angelic conflict and its overflow into human history belongs to God. Glory, the victory belongs to the Trinity, therefore all glory belongs to them. Ruling power is the fourth one, and that's one we haven't seen too often. That is the noun kratos, K-R-A-T-O-S. We see this in democratic, autocratic, and all of the different cratic words. It means ruling power. The sovereignty, the rule and power of eternity belongs to the members of the Trinity. And because of the tremendous emotion generated from this new hymn in heaven, sung by the four angelic heralds, the 24 angelic staff officers, the entire angelic creation, elect of course, and then by the church. Because of the tremendous emotion generated in this new hymn, by the church in resurrection bodies, the emotional concept of the ellipsis must be considered in rendering the translation into English. The blessing and the honor and the glory and the sovereign power belongs to them. How long? Forever and ever. And this means that eternity will once and for all eliminate all creature arrogance. The thing that destroys mankind is creature arrogance. There will be no doubt among either elect angels or regenerate mankind regarding the source of victory in the angelic conflict, nor the source of blessing, or the one who gets the credit forever and ever. Without arrogance and evil competition, it produces heaven in the presence of God, and it will be a great blessing for all. It staggers the imagination. There is no human or angelic genius which can penetrate into eternity and begin to realize the total concept of love, appreciation, worship, glory, which regenerate creatures will be capable of having once they're in the eternal state. It stands at the moment as a principle of prophecy, but in the resurrection body, it will be a reality of total worship of our Lord. No one has yet to see the tremendous capacity or the total ability of believers in the resurrection body to worship God, something that is beyond our understanding at the present time. And so there is a final response from the angelic hierarchy to what is sung by the church in verse 13. Then the four angelic creatures, or the angelic heralds, kept saying, Amen, which means, I believe it, I believe it. They kept saying this because we have the imperfect active indicative of the verb lego, L-E-G-O. This is in response. Angels are now responding to what the church says. And why are angels responding? Because Jesus Christ as a man, as we have seen, is higher than angels, his third royal patent. We studied that this last month. And that puts him higher than angels. We are royal family, and in resurrection bodies, we are higher than angels. And therefore, at last in eternity, angels will be responding to what we sing. And so these highest ranking angels, the four angelic heralds, kept saying, Amen, which means, I believe it. Then the angelic general staff fell down and worshiped. This is the silent worship of thinking doctrine previously learned and now applied. It is fitting that those angelic creatures who wear the uniform of wisdom, according to Revelation 4:6, that is the four angelic heralds, should declare the antiphonal response from their maximum knowledge of doctrine. You see those four angelic heralds in verse 14, they wear the uniform of wisdom, described as being full of eyes, both in front and in back. God is the most important one, therefore, to know, and the uniform of wisdom emphasizes to us the importance of knowing God from maximum perception of doctrine. And, of course, this means understanding the prehistoric age of the angelic conflict. Now, these four angelic heralds are seraphs who are heralds through maximum doctrine. They have come to know and to love God and to worship Him. The expression of their love comes in two forms, worship and motivation. And these four angelic heralds are doctrinally the smartest of elect angels. And they demonstrate a principle when they say Amen. The smarter you are, the more you can come to appreciate who and what God is. And as far as we are concerned, the principle, it is smart to believe doctrine. Believing doctrine is the difference between academic perception and the inculcation of epinosis, and only epinosis doctrine will result in spiritual growth and produce the wisdom that one needs to glorify the Lord now and forever. The uniform of wisdom is the eternal decoration given to these four angelic heralds as an eternal reward and a monument to the persistence of their positive volition toward doctrine during prehistory. Their occupation with Christ through maximum doctrine in their souls gives them the privilege of winding up this chapter with the antiphonal response to the hymn of victory in heaven. This is in contrast to the shouting or the shrieking of amen during sermons in a church in some denominations, which is disruptive, superficial, meaningless, and even arrogant. For amen belongs to those with wisdom as a part of their eternal worship or an appropriate congregational response in liturgy. We have no such liturgy in this church, in case you were wondering. Then the four angelic creatures kept saying, amen. Then the angelic general staff fell down and worshiped. And of course, the physical attitude or posture of the angelic general staff is one of total humility, emphasizing the importance of humility in our relationship to the Lord, in our relationship to worship of Him, and in relationship to orienting to life. Note that these are the second highest rank in the order of battle of the army of elect angels. And the posture of humility is not hypocrisy here, because it is accompanied by thought. And the thought is expressed in the posture. The posture without the thought is hypocrisy. It is ritual without reality. Remember that worship is thinking doctrine. Emotion is only legitimate in worship when responding to thought. And these angels are responding to thought. That last phrase, him that liveth forever and ever, does not occur again in verse 14. So we close out this chapter by noting that while worship is conducted in groups of either elect angels or believers in Christ of the human race, it is still a very individual thing. Groups can assemble to offer their prayers, to sing their hymns, to give their testimonies, to partake in the communion elements, to listen to the teaching of doctrine, but the assembly of worship is not worship to the individual unless he participates mentally. Concentration. Mental participation is accomplished in group singing, where sound in the form of melody and harmony expresses the doctrinal principles. And this is assembly worship, but not the real issue in worship. The real issue in worship is what we call silent participation. Your concentration on the teaching of the Word. To silently participate mentally in the ritual of the Eucharist or the perception of doctrine demands thinking, demands concentration, demands the filling of the Spirit, demands impersonal love, humility, all these things, objectivity, good manners. Silent worship is the key. Silent worship is conducted in a group of believers. The silence, however, is only meaningful when one is concentrating and applying doctrine in reverence, love, worship to God. Silence, then, is the key to worship when the believer is learning or thinking doctrine under the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. And therefore, then the four angelic heralds kept saying, amen. And then the angelic general staff fell down to worship silently. It is that last thing that is so important. They did not utter any words. King James is absolutely, completely out of line. There is no noise made by them at all. The summary then of the eight things in heaven in these two chapters. One, the Trinity in heaven. We studied that in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. Two, the angelic general staff in heaven. We just ended with them. We saw them first in Revelation 4:4. Three, the administration of historical judgment. The doomsday concept of the tribulation, Revelation 4:5. Four, the tranquility of the church in heaven. Chapter 4, verse 6, the first half of the verse, 6a. 5, the angelic heralds, the seraphim in the throne room of heaven, Revelation 4, 6b through 11. And then we studied three more things in heaven in chapter 5. The number 6 was the doomsday book of the tribulation, chapter 5, verses 1 through 4. Number 7, Jesus Christ controls history, chapter 5, verses 5 through 7. Number 8, the new song in heaven, the hymn of victory, sung by hierarchy, the general run of elect angels, plus the church. The new song in heaven, the hymn of victory, Revelation 5, 8 through 14. And this clears the decks then for the study of the next chapter, which we will begin this evening. Now with our heads bowed, with our eyes closed, we dedicate the closing moments of our study this morning to anyone who is here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ had you personally in mind when he went to the cross. And every sin you have ever committed, past, present, or future, has been poured out on him and judged. So that right where you sit right now, you can have eternal life. You can have eternal life by simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. These are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You can have eternal life right where you sit right now, simply believing in the Lord Jesus Christ in the privacy of your soul, forming the sentences in your thought without speaking audibly. You can tell God the Father in your thinking that you're believing in Christ, and that's the moment of eternal life for you. It is not necessary to make any type of public display. The scripture is very lucid. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You can have eternal life right where you sit, right now. It's a private matter between you and God. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things today. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us with regard to this great subject. And now unto him who is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forevermore. Amen.